Okay, if you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, Luke chapter 16. I want to talk for a few minutes about a topic that everybody is very interested in. It is something that we don't sometimes like to think about, but it is a fact of life and something that is helpful for us to think about. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. It's not as much fun to go to the house of mourning, but it is better for us sometimes. So we're going to spend a few minutes not just talking about death specifically for those who are lost, but also about what it's like for the righteous to die. To imagine for a moment from the things that Scripture teaches us what it might be like. Here in Luke, the 16th chapter, we have an example of a righteous man and an unrighteous man dying. Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Some people have called this a parable. I believe it is a story that reflects the truth. Whether these characters actually lived or not, this does reflect an absolute truth and some things that we need to learn. It says in verse 19 of Luke 16, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Well, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. Now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" I've often tried to imagine what it would be like for me to be lost, and I occasionally imagine what it will be like for me to be saved. It's a healthy exercise for us to engage in from time to time. It reminds me that this is real, that all that is happening in my life has a greater purpose than just right here, right now, in this place. Jesus is telling us that there are some things that we know are true that we need to kind of pay attention to from time to time. Now, I've entitled the lesson 5 minutes after death. Really, it could be 5 seconds after death. It's just a title. But it just means that after death occurs, suddenly we're going to realize some things, among which are the fact that God means exactly what he says. Now, we all know this, but we need to be reminded. Somebody might say, well, nobody really doubts God, but the rich man did. He kind of ignored God. There Lazarus was in the back of his house, by the place where he kept his garbage. And Lazarus probably didn't have the ability, but maybe had some others. Maybe he had someone who cooked for the rich man, who was kind to him. I don't know the specifics, but he ate the scraps from the rich man's table. What you and I feed our dog, maybe. That's what Lazarus ate. And he was not unhappy to have that. He was not too proud to take that. We live in a day and time, I've known people, you probably have too, who are too proud to take any kind of charity. They would just about rather die as to take any kind of charity. We need to recognize our need to be humble people. It's not about how other people treat us in life. It's about how we live our life and the choices we make in life. We could have been born in very different circumstances, in a third world country, or in the past. We could have been a slave. There are many ways that we could have been born. And just as Joseph dealt with the many tragedies in his life, even being put falsely into prison, thinking he would never get out, no matter what rock bottom is for us physically in this life, we've got to learn how to deal with it and be true to God. That's far more important. We can't say on the judgment day, but God, you don't understand. I had all these hardships. God knows about your hardships. He understands about suffering. He promises that if we are faithful through suffering, even if it's unfair suffering, that He's pleased with that. And He will bless and glorify us for that suffering. That doesn't mean that we should feel bad because we don't suffer. I hope that I don't get put in jail one day. I hope that I'm not flogged and put in stocks in the, you know, downtown somewhere for everybody to make fun of me. But if it happens, I hope that I don't blame God and don't forget my need to be humble before Him. And that I don't become so full of self-pity that I forget the kind of service that I need to render to others, even as they may be mistreating me. Jesus was that perfect example on the cross. But whatever my circumstances, whether I live a good life, a blessed life, a life for which I should always be thankful because I have many blessings, many people who love me and care for me, partners who walk along beside me in life and would give not just the shirt off their back, but they would give their life for me. Or if I live through times like Jeremiah, that's so hard to read this morning in class. We need to read that. We need to be aware of that. It's not always like it is here right now for me, for you, where things are well. We need to recognize that Jeremiah didn't have any friends. He didn't have anybody holding him up. He didn't have anybody encouraging him. Even his trusted friends turned him. If that's the case, regardless, God means what He says. And that's a good thing for those who are righteous. It's a frightening thing for those who are not. It says here in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. We know about the latter part. I want you to look at the first part of this verse. God is not mocked. Think about that for a minute. What that implies is that the person who sows to his flesh and expects to reap everlasting life, he may not think of it this way, but he's making a mockery of God or trying to make a mockery of God, and God is not mocked. That's not going to happen. We're not going to sow the wild oats of our youth and then just go along in life doing what we want to and immediately and eventually at the end of our life we'll have a beautiful wheat harvest. That's not how it works. But also, there's great encouragement in this verse for those who strive to live right. Remember the day we went to see the Ark in Kentucky? That is a human replica of what the Ark might have been like. Now, understand, it isn't the design of it that overwhelmed me when I got out of my car half a mile away from the Ark. It is the sheer size of the Ark. Melody just began bawling, crying. And I just didn't have the words to think that a man could labor possibly 120 years to build something like that with his sons, to procure all of the material over a lifetime to deal with all of the ridicule. We're not told a lot about the details of Noah's burdens. And then when the floodwaters came, to see all of the people you've ever known except for your family die. But I can imagine when Noah came out of that ark, I can imagine that the clouds had cleared away, and it was probably a beautiful sunshiny day. There was a rainbow, so we know there had to be. And God made those promises. And Noah came out knowing that he would never again have to face the kind of ridicule that Lot faced when he lived in Sodom. You remember that? How Lot had to live his life. What a terrible way to have to live. If you serve God faithfully, there's going to come that moment after we die in which you'll realize that all of your labors were for a purpose and for a reason. And that though you still may feel that you don't deserve the crown, you're going to be given glory and honor by God Himself. The moment that your life is over, if you've been faithful to God, you'll be so thankful that God really means what He says. And you don't have to worry anymore about the pressure, about betrayal, about rejection, about what others might think of you. That there really is a time for rest. That doesn't just mean a lot to those who are older and the physical ailments of life has made it difficult for them to live. Rest means for those who live a life in which you are always, you always realize the risk that you live in. I sometimes wonder, it's a pretty good question for you to think about. I'm not sure the Bible gives us a firm answer on this. Was it a risk personally for Jesus to come to this earth? I kind of personally think it was, but I can't say that for sure. But all of us live every day on guard against sin. All of us live with a realization that, you know, I read this meme that we're living in a time when one third of the nation wants to kill the other third of the nation while one third of the nation just looks on. Now, I don't know that it's that bad here now, but it has been that bad in some countries. But to wake up every morning to realize that a lot of people that you meet today won't agree with how you live your life. That's got to be okay. There's going to come a time when you won't have to worry about that anymore. That you'll be received by the angels and all the faithful. That you'll be with God forevermore. And that God means exactly what He says. Also, we'll learn that we will be conscious, in a conscious state, in a spiritual world elsewhere. I don't know all the details about this, but four times the rich man was in agony and in anguish, and he could see, speak, be thirsty, feel the flame, understand his condition, and want to improve it. These are all indications of consciousness, of awareness of your circumstances. There are a lot of other passages that talk about this. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, Moses and Elijah were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking about the coming death of Jesus. They were aware of the circumstances that he was going through. They didn't have to be brought up to speed. They didn't say, oh, I didn't know you were... No, they saw, they were understood, and they could comfort Jesus because they were conscious and aware of what's going on. Revelation chapter 6, souls under the altar are crying out for God to avenge their deaths on the earth. They're aware that the circumstances on earth have not resulted in the enemies of God receiving God's vengeance yet. And they're asking for vengeance. And God says, wait a little while until the number of the saints are discovered, and then that vengeance will take place. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul preferred to be away from the body and at home with God. That doesn't seem to have a lot of meaning unless Paul would be conscious of that fact. It's not just like I'm going to go to sleep for 1,000 years until the judgment day. Seems to me he's talking about consciousness. He says in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So these are some things that help us to understand, or help me to conclude, that we're going to be in a conscious state. So we may ask a question, well, you know, what happens at death? What does the Bible say happens when we die? Well, James 2 and verse 26 says the body without the spirit is dead. What that means is That it is the spirit that gives your body life. I want you to think about that. We think it's the heart, the brain, and the various functions of the flesh. And I realize they can be interrupted in a sense that killed you. But what really brings death to your body is the spirit departs. You could take a body in which the spirit resides and that body could be revived. That person could have no heartbeat and no seeming brain wave, that person could be revived. But you take that person from which the spirit has departed and you can shock with the paddles and you can do CPR. It won't matter. It isn't that we just need all of the elements. See, from a scientific standpoint, we just need all the elements of the body in their right order, speaking in terms of the cells, all the organs shaped and working and things like that. We could take that cadaver and we could do something to it to bring it to life. Not without the spirit, not without the soul. Genesis 35, it came to pass as her soul was departing, talking about when Rebecca died. Or was it Rachel? Might have been Rachel. Anyway, I get those confused. But it came to pass as her soul was departing. Ecclesiastes 12 says the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So I personally believe that this effort that scientists are making to be able to create life from the various ingredients that are here in this life, I think it will be unsuccessful. Because that is something that it that depends upon the soul. But that's what happens when we die. 5 minutes after death, there will be a recognition of those that we've known before. We will be conscious and we'll recognize those who've gone before. Evidently, the rich man, Lazarus, Abraham, all recognized each other and kept each other, each kept his distinctive individual personality. I don't mean just how they act. I mean, they were identified. Now, how they were identified, I can't say. They didn't have eyeballs. They didn't have physical sight. That's something that is of our realm. But there was a way to recognize them. When Peter and John, James and John were on the Mount Transfiguration, they recognized Elijah and Moses. How did they do that? Well, God gave them the ability to. They'd never seen them. The Jews didn't keep images of all of the old prophets. This is what Isaiah looked like. This is what they didn't have those images. How did Peter know? I don't know exactly how, but we will be able to identify one another. One of the happy things about heaven is going to be those that you've known in life. And you know, we talk about sometimes, you know, we want to see Jesus and we want to visit with God and the Holy Spirit. Then we may want to go see Paul or Peter or some other of those Bible characters. There's so many people that I've known in life who were older when I was a younger preacher and have died and gone on now. I want to go talk to them because they shared an America that I share. And they taught against the dangers that were ahead that I'm living through and that are yet ahead for us. And so those are things that will be important to us. Let's look at a few passages. 1 John 3. Open your Bibles to 1 John 3. This is one that you need to highlight in your Bible and maybe read pretty often. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, that is Jesus, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Now, when Jesus came to this earth, men saw His physical appearance. Men saw His physical likeness. It wasn't anything special. He didn't have that Hollywood look that so many of the people who are portrayed as Jesus in the movies have. He looked like an ordinary person, not special, till He opened His mouth and spoke like no man ever spoke before, or until He worked a miracle and did that which was seemed impossible. Now it says that we will see Jesus as He is, not as He was. As He is now. I don't know that all that implies, but it does mean that we're going to be able to identify Him. It says in Revelation that every eye will see Him and every ear will hear like lightning, every person will see Jesus and, I believe, immediately understand what is happening. It says that the evil men will want to run into the valleys and ask the mountains to fall upon them. Why? Because they know what's happening. They see the judge of all men. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity of the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." The same power Jesus used to create the universe, the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, Jesus will use that same power to transform you from having a humble body that you have now to having a body like He has. That's hard for us to imagine. But now remember, we're going to be with God in heaven, but we just won't be there. We're all going to be part of the bride of Christ. I can't imagine all that that implies. But we're not going to just be people who are allowed to be there in the corner. I have to tell you, I had a Bible study with a fellow one time, and he believed that I believe and teach a salvation by works. Okay? That, like 1 Corinthians 3 says, that if I build stubble and hay, that was his interpretation of me saying that you're saved by works, which I deny. I don't believe that we're saved by works, nor do I believe I preach that. We're saved by grace through faith. And there are faithful works that we must do in order to be faithful, yes. But we're not saved by those faith. We're deemed to be faithful, and then we're saved by the grace of God. Anyway, he told me that in the end, they felt like I would make it to heaven, but I wouldn't have a mansion. I would kind of be over there in the corner, and I just smiled and said, "Well, that whatever the Lord decides about that will be fine." But understand, those who go to heaven won't be in a corner somewhere without a place to be. And I think this concept that some of the translations, particularly the Old King James, portrays as each of us will have our mansion. That over there, you see that big tall thing? That's my mansion. No, that's not the teaching the Bible gives, that in God's house there are many rooms. We'll be in God's house. We'll be in God's mansion, and we'll all be there together as a family. But we'll be the bride of Christ. We'll be as close to Jesus, the husband, as He teaches husbands and wives should be on this earth. And He says that the two shall be one. So it'll be a wonderful existence, a close existence that's beyond words to describe. And then 1 Corinthians 15. This passage where Paul writes to the Corinthians, some of them had the crazy notion that there would be no resurrection, that, you know, maybe the resurrection's already happened, or it's just talking about your spiritual resurrection from sin. Paul says if there is no real, there's no ultimate resurrection from the grave, that Jesus was not raised from the dead, and we are of most men most miserable, all men most miserable. But he says this in verse 35, some will say, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" Verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." You know, I've witnessed something with my father-in-law, who was a gospel preacher of 45 years before he became disabled and unable to preach the gospel. But he's lived now for 25 years since he was unable to preach anymore. Still got a lot of preaching inside him, but not going to be able to do that preaching. Seen his body wither deeper and to a faint whisper, fainter than I could have imagined a person still live. All of his friends have passed on. All of the companions he had walking through life, preaching beside him. It's funny that through the years of his ailments, different people have come to see him saying, you know, I know you're having a hard time and I wanted to be sure and see you before you die. Because they thought he would precede them, and now they preceded him. But even though sometimes we are sown in dishonor, we don't have a lot from a physical standpoint to be happy about and content about, feel good about, we'll be raised in honor. God will honor us. We don't know what the resurrection body will look like. Melody told me one time, and she may be true, she imagines that in whatever way we will look, again, no physical sight, but in whatever way we will look like we did when we were at our youngest and strongest. I don't know if that's really the case. I think we'll look good. I think we'll look really, really as good as we would imagine and want to look in whatever fashion people will look at one another. I certainly know that hell will be a terrible place. That 5 minutes after death, when we realize if we've lost our souls, we will be in misery that is too great to describe, too difficult to fully imagine, and just too sad to contemplate. So, I would have you venture down that path as long as it takes for you to count your blessings, that you know the truth of God, that you understand His grace and His love and His willingness to die for you, and that you'll take whatever steps are necessary to make sure you're right with God. Examine yourselves. Even though you may have been a Christian for many years, Paul said, to see if you're in the faith. Finally, right after death, there will be a memory of what life was like here. The rich man wanted water. He wanted mercy. He recognized what that mercy would be like. And so he asked for water. I'm sure he realized that there was no literal water, something like that. But he could remember. He could remember the good things. You know, Abraham said, you know, in your life, you had good things. And what he's implying is you made the choices that would bring all the good things to yourself. He was a selfish man. There was Lazarus. He could have changed Lazarus' life. He could have given him a place to live. He could have fed him for the rest of his life and probably not even missed it. But he didn't. He was too busy making sure he was happy. He remembered all of that. And Abraham says, don't you remember that Lazarus had terrible things? Why did Lazarus have terrible things? Do you think that maybe Lazarus could have had better things, but maybe his faith had something to do with his physical condition? I think that, personally, I believe that's the implication Abraham makes. You're not saved just because you go through physical struggles. It's how you deal with those physical struggles. And it's the fact that Lazarus dealt with his physical struggles better. This is hard to imagine. Then the rich man dealt with his blessings. And where do you and I stand? Oh, most of us here are far more like the rich man than we are Lazarus. I mean, in terms of blessings, let's make sure we deal with our blessings humbly and thankfully, and make good choices so that when we remember what our life was like, we'll remember good things. You know, it says that we, further, gives us scriptural understanding. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. When that account is given, nobody's going to say on Judgment Day, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. I have no recollection of that. No, we'll understand exactly. All those secret sins that we never repented of, that nobody knows about, that's going to be flashed on that big screen on the Judgment Day in heaven, we'll know and understand each of those things. As someone said, it is far too serious for high school blushes or embarrassments. Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? We will know what our life was like. And you know, the most difficult thing I can imagine about being lost, and I've said this before, bear with me, it's not the pain and the suffering. The most difficult thing for me and for many people who've had an opportunity, maybe every man has an opportunity, to understand the truth, it's the fact that we didn't do what it took to put ourselves on the other side of God's judgment. For many of us, we can, for eternity, forever, we can be thinking about the sermons we heard, the encouragements, the times people came to us trying to pull us and correct us away from sin. And you know, that takes great risk. The person comes to me, I could be ugly to him, I could be defensive. I could try to think of some bad things about him that makes me feel better. I could just reject him. I'm not going to talk to you ever again. And we know how powerful rejection can be. And that person comes. So when someone comes and talks to you about your soul, recognize that. Be thankful that they came, as hard as it is. Because if you take those corrections, chastening of God, maybe directly, indirectly, or through His servants, His faithful servants, who love me enough to come to me, if I take those things well and humble myself before God, it's not about me and Him, it's about me and Him, then I'll be blessed. Then 5 minutes after death, there'll be a memory of a good life, a life well lived. Not perfect life by any stretch. Still, there'll be regrets that I'll always have. But those regrets are forgiven. They're taken away by the blood of Jesus. And you know what's going to happen? I know what's going to happen when I come into heaven and I am absolutely struck and overwhelmed by the majesty, the greatness, and the beauty of heaven. Isaiah said when he saw the great vision of these cherubims and seraphims in the presence of God, he said, I am undone. There are no words. Jesus is going to take us into His arms. God is going to take us into His arms. And He's going to say, you are my child. You have been forgiven of all of your sins. I, by the power of my Son Jesus, have made you fit and meet for heaven. You have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is where you belong. I know that it may be difficult for us to imagine that words like that, any number of words like that, would be enough. But they will. God, as He has done anything else, and I'll have trust in Him then, just as I do now, and I'll understand. So, what we'll remember if we're lost? I think also of scriptures, sermons, songs, situation we use for ourselves instead of God or others. We'll think about how we would give anything to go back in time and do it over again. What we'll remember if we're saved? Those that taught us the gospel, those that encouraged us along the way, those who corrected us, and we talked about that. We'll think about the patience and forgiveness of God. There could be no end to that. We'll think about the wisdom of God in Scripture. Those Scriptures that guided us and taught us the truth when we didn't know what to do. We just trusted in God and did what is right. We'll think about so many other wonderful things throughout eternity that our minds are incapable of knowing or imagining here. These are wonderful things that God will bless us with if we serve Him correctly. But I have to end on somewhat of a somber note, because there was this statement that struck me that kind of got me thinking along these lines a few weeks ago. We were studying in Jeremiah, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20, where Jeremiah says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Let's make sure that those are not the words that we see or say or imagine in our hearts. Let something like this, as difficult as it is to contemplate, spur us on to godliness. God doesn't wish any man to be lost. God wants all men to be saved. And that includes you and me. Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And that really is how Jesus views our circumstances here. We do not understand what we're doing when we sin. Now, that's not an excuse. That doesn't absolve us from our guilt. But it does give great understanding in God's heart toward those of us as we struggle. Just don't quit. Keep working, keep loving, keep sharing the message of God with others. God will bless you with so many wonderful times in this life. Houses and lands and mothers and brothers and sisters and brethren, the Lord. And with life evermore in heaven with Him when this life is over. Let's get out of songbooks. How beautiful heaven must be. That is something that we need to think about. And there really are no words. I can't really speak to that. Except to say that beautiful scripture in Revelation 4 and 5. It talks about the throne room of God. Where there were the elders and the others that were around the throne. Who cast all their crowns to the glory of God and to His majesty. And to Jesus the Son, who's worthy of being called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because He gave His life for us. If you're subject to the call of God in any way, if you need to make your life right, we want to sing this song to encourage you and for you to think about how beautiful heaven is be, and we must not miss it. And if we can help you make your life right in any way, we would love to help you this morning. Let's stand and sing.